Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the prophet Isaiah. We come today to chapter 27. In that day the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. What's all that about? The prophet sees here, I'm quoting a scholar, Nagelsbach, the salvation of Israel set off by the foil of judgment inflicted on the heathen worldly power. As in chapter 25, he continues, Mount Zion emerges from the all-embracing scenes of judgment as the only place of salvation and peace. So the leading thought in chapter 27 is seen to be Israel's victory over its enemies, the worldly powers, and its deliverance from their grasp in order, as a united people, to partake of salvation on Mount Zion. I continue to quote Nagelsbach. Yahweh declares that he will faithfully protect and tend Israel as his vineyard. That starts in verse 3. And if hostile powers like thorns and thistles should desire again to injure or overrun or swallow up the vineyard, God will terribly intervene and burn them up, verse 4, unless they make peace with him, that is, submit to God by humble and believing submission under his might. Israel shall accordingly in the distant future take root, blossom, and bud, and fill the earth with its fruits. That the prospect of such a glorious future is disclosed to Israel ought not seem strange. Just think how the Lord has hitherto treated Israel. It has never been exposed to such destructive strokes as its enemies. The Lord metes out punishment to Israel in spoonfuls, not by the bushel, punishing it only by temporary rejection when he makes his breath pass over his land like a blast of the east wind. Now let's go back to verse 1. There's kind of an overview with the help of Mr. Nagelsbach. Though there is much debate, the three emblems in verse 1, Leviathan the fleeing serpent, then Leviathan the twisted serpent, and the dragon who lives in the sea. These three emblems, the gliding serpent, the coiling serpent, and the sea monster, seem to represent symbolically three imperial powers that in that day had been oppressors of God's people: Assyria, Babylon in the future, and of course, Egypt. The dragon who lives in the sea, Tannin, is a standing emblem of Egypt, so says Delitzsch. What is symbolized here is God's destruction under the image of mythical monsters of Canaanite lore, who represent wicked world powers that have viciously misused and abused the people of God. The geographical positions of Assyria and Babylon were adjacent. The Euphrates River was a natural commonality between them. The river, the Euphrates River, in those days was known for its winding character, so much so that Herodotus, the ancient Greek historian, once talked about sailing down the Euphrates and passing the same town three times by boat in 3 days. That's how winding it was. Well, Babylon is the other Leviathan, which, like a boa or a python, coiled and crushed its victims where the slithering Leviathan, Assyria, is depicted under this image as quick-moving, surprising its victims. Egypt was often portrayed under the image of a mythological dragon called Rahab, terrifying in its appetite. Now, all that understood, the sword of the Lord, for the Lord is depicted here as a great cosmic warrior. The sword of the Lord is hard, that's durable, with respect to its material, great with regard to its length or reach, and strong, powerful, or irresistible with respect to the opposition. In other words, the outcome is never in doubt. In that day, in the last day, the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan, the twisted serpent. He'll get it too, and he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. All of those images respecting three of Israel's great enemies, Assyria, Babylon, and Egypt. The punishing power of God will prevail against his godless enemies, who, as we have pointed out, God's enemies are the enemies of his people. That's always the way it is, and the enemies of his people are God's enemies. Now, here's an apologetic question. In passing, a natural question may occur to some, and it's the kind of issue that may present itself in a university or college classroom as discrediting the integrity of the scriptures. See, some skeptical prof might comment, "Look, see this, Isaiah 27, verse 1? These people believed in the mythology of the pagan nations surround them." Well, prof, not so fast. To use mythology for figurative purposes is a far cry from affirming the reality of the myths. Now, for example, if some public figure refers in a speech or an interview, let's say, to Al-Qaeda or international communism, as used to be the case, or some crime family as a hydra-headed monster, look, all he means to say is that that evil entity is a difficult threat to eliminate. Because, like the hydra-headed snake of ancient myth, every time you cut off a head, it just seems to grow back. If I call someone who is self-admiring and preoccupied with themselves as Narcissus, surely no one would accuse me of believing in the reality of Greek mythology. If we speak of someone as a monster or some hulking individual as Bigfoot or Sasquatch, that doesn't mean we believe in those creatures. It simply communicates readily to Americans what we mean. Well, so it is with the writers of scriptures, who occasionally used mythological categories or beings when they served to get across their meanings in a world that readily understood what they represented. Now, in verse 2, Isaiah continues, "In that day, a vineyard of wine, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. I water it every moment, lest anyone damage it. I guard it night and day. I have no wrath. Should someone give me briars and thorns in battle, then I would step on them, and I would burn them completely. Or let him rely on my protection. Let him make peace with me. Let him make peace with me. In the days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will blossom and sprout, and they will fill the whole earth with fruit." In that day, whenever that is, when the Lord punishes the dreaded worldly monster who have eaten up his people and made their lives mean and miserable, Isaiah says God will graciously and protectively intervene. To change the simile, he will care for his people like a vineyard owner cares for his vineyard. He will nourish it appropriately, and he will guard it against predators of any kind. Don't think, my friends, as some mistakenly do, I believe, that God is finished with the Jewish people. Don't think as if the only Jews who have a future are those who have received Christ and been incorporated into the church. It is impossible for me, at least, to read the prophets and the New Testament, and most particularly Romans 9 through 11, and most especially Romans 11, and not reach the compelling conclusion that God aims to redeem this people en masse in the end, and incorporate them into the church, where they and we will rule and reign with Christ. In fact, as I understand the scriptures, they will have their former ascendancy in the end times. Yes, Isaiah foresees the faithless among them, which in this instance is the vast majority of them, and they, he foresees, will be wiped out. They will be purged. But a faithful remnant will be preserved. The nation will survive, Isaiah is saying, and not only survive, but in these first verses of chapter 27, he's saying that remnant will in the end thrive and will take its place at the head of the nations. My, what poetic justice. All of us who know Christ will be a joyous part of that. Isaiah foresees the day when the cauldron of God's holy indignation against his faithless people is no longer a boil. And most of these people, as he writes, are faithless and rebellious. But there will come a day when his wrath is spent. I have no anger, says the Lord, to any who would war against them and offer him briars and thorns. That's a metaphor for resistance to God. Instead of the fruit of the vine, that's a metaphor for worship. Such are forewarned that they will be promptly crushed. There is no peace, saith my God, for the wicked, and they will be consumed by the fiery indignation of God's wrath. Still, notice how the Lord, even in his indignation, graciously extends an olive branch to any remaining rebels. Do you see that? Or let him rely on my protection. Let him make peace with me. Let him make peace with me, says the Lord. In the days to come, verse 6, Jacob will take root, Israel will blossom and sprout, and they will fill the whole earth with fruit. The Lord offers an escape. Even in his indignation, he extends an olive branch to any remaining rebels. It doesn't have to go down this way. All they need to do is put their trust in God instead of pagan idols and heathen allies, just as Judah tried to depend upon the Assyrians. Boy, did they get burned. In that way, they will make peace with God instead of war. Here again, we see warnings seasoned with grace. You see, friends, God desires the death of no one. He longs for all of his creatures to experience his goodness. But so many persist in refusing. And it's no different today. Jesus and his apostles warned those who refused Christ of awful judgment to come. Here, Isaiah warns those who greet God, who comes to meet them with hostility, that is, with thorns and briars, that they're fighting a losing battle, always are, that they will be crushed and consumed eventually. Yet simultaneously in mercy and grace, he broadcasts in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and through servants like myself the world over, extends an offer of peace with God to all who will obey the truth and receive his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, as Savior and Lord. Peace with God is there for the taking, my friends, but otherwise rejected. It will be war for those who refuse it. For those despairing of the coming darkness, who feel hopeless, who fear all bets are off because of Israel's failure to keep her covenant with God, Isaiah says there's great light at the end of the tunnel. In verse 6, in the days to come, Jacob will take root, Israel will blossom and sprout, and they will fill the whole earth with fruit. The faithful among Israel will share in the hope of God's promise to Abraham. Despite all the darkness and all the destruction that the nation has endured at the hands of her enemies surrounding her, recently Assyria, in the future it will be Babylon, let her not fear for her future. Of course, this is only going to land on the ears of the remnant. The rest, their ears are closed. And in that promise, we're going to be a part of that, my friends. God's plan will not be thwarted. The larger message here, hey, everything is still on track, even if all seems to be derailed. This train of promise will arrive on time, and on the dime, despite all of the faithless crime of your forebears and your contemporaries. Isaiah now points out that even in judgment, as awful and full of terror as it's going to be for the nation as a whole, God's love for his ancient people will break through in his mercy. His mercy? Yes. God says, I have seriously scourged my people through their enemies, but my punishments have always been mercifully measured. Like the striking of him who struck them, has he struck them? Like the slaughter of his slain, have they been slain? Thou didst contend with them by banishing them, by driving them away. With his fierce wind, he expelled them on the day of the east wind. Yes, God says, I have seriously scourged, and I'm going to do it still yet, my faithless people through their enemies. But I want to tell you something. My punishments have been mercifully measured. Never has he struck, he says, his wayward people so hard as he struck their enemies. In other words, Israel, for all the heaviness of her judgment, which she has experienced so far and which she's going to experience yet, never have they been stricken by the Lord so as to destroy her. That has not been his intention. What he has done is winnow the nation, separating a lot of chaff from the wheat, cleaned out a lot of briars and thorns from his vineyard. But never has the Lord obliterated the vineyard, so to speak, so that she no longer exists. He's always preserved a remnant and sustained the nation's existence through it. That's the idea. There's always been in God's strokes a great measure of mercy, considering the obliteration that they really deserve. The Lord is saying, now I've done my chastening work, and I've separated the wheat from the chaff, I can relent from my anger. He's looking to a day when the nation has suffered enough. For now, though they will return shortly to their old faithless habits, and I'll have to repeat myself, now I can spare them and forgive them. But this punishment is what it took to let them off the hook as a people. I had to separate them from their idols and bring their false gods into such contempt with them that they, in self-contempt with their old ways, pulverize their idols and reduce their whole idolatrous religious apparatus to chalk and left no remnant standing by which to remember their old infidelities to God. Therefore, though Jacob's iniquity will be forgiven, this will be the full price of the pardoning of his sin, when he makes all the altar stones like pulverized chalk stones, when Asherim, those are part of the idolatrous apparatus, when the Asherim and incense altars will not stand, when I've finished all of that, then I can relent. So all this punishment has been the price of pardoning her sins by inducing the nation to depart from their idolatry. You see, folks, the Lord will be as gentle or severe as he has to be to break down the idols in the lives of his people, ancient or modern. He alone is God, and he is intolerant of any competition for our love and trust. Idols not only dishonor God, but their influence is destructive to us as well. And listen, folks, idols are not just statues or icons that people fall down in front of. In fact, in Colossians chapter 3, greed, or the love of money, Paul says amounts to idolatry. Anything or anyone that we look to for strength, for sustenance, for survival other than God, the living and true God, is an idol. So idolatry is as contemporary as it is ancient. Anything or anyone that we honor, revere, value more than the true and living God, that is an idol. It doesn't have to be, in its rampant ancient form, a physical statue or some kind of icon that you carry around with you or have in your car. God draws a bead on the idols in our lives, and he's always going to humiliate and embarrass them eventually. He hates that stuff. The Ten Commandments began right there. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And then he goes to the outward material idols. You shall have no graven images. But you can have gods before God in spiritual forms. Idolatry is a spirit, not just a physical act. Right now, in verses 10 and 11, the city of Jerusalem is in a heap, everything broken down. Cattle are grazing there. Its trees no longer flourish in the prophet's vision. Its limbs are dry and broken for firewood. Just a few people left behind. The place is forlorn and as God-forsaken as the desert. The fortified city is isolated. A homestead forlorn, forsaken like the desert. The calf will graze, and there it will lie down and feed on its branches. Its limbs are dry. They're broken off. Women come. They make fire with them, with the wood lying around. What's the root of all this? They are not a people of discernment. Therefore, their Maker will not have compassion on them, and their Creator will not be gracious to them. And it will come about in that day that the Lord will start his threshing from the flowing stream of the Euphrates to the brook of Egypt. And you will be gathered up one by one, sons of Israel. It will come about in that day that the great trumpet will be blown. And those who are perishing in the land of Assyria and who are scattered in the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord in the holy mountain of Israel. Now, what's all this about? Well, quickly. As long as the situation prevails, this idolatry, their Creator will not be favorable to them. He has to uproot it. Only judgment will reset their hearts. Continued prosperity is not the answer to their spiritual sickness. It's the same, folks, with rearing children. If parents reward bad behavior, they only reinforce it. Sometimes people have to hit a wall before they can be turned around. And that is why J. Adams wrote in one of his books that an emotional breakdown is not always a bad thing, because it means the old ways of living and coping were not working. And sometimes it is the only thing that opens up a person to another option, like getting in alignment with God. But there is hope. God loves Israel. He loves his people. He doesn't love them just for their sakes, but he cares for them for his own sake and the promises that he made to their fathers. He'll keep those promises for the sake of his name. So it's going to come about that I will start my threshing from border to border in my land, and you, my people, will be gathered up one by one. It'll come about that in that day, wherever God's people are scattered, north, east, south, and west, so to speak, I will bring them back. God is going to fulfill his promises. His promises are sometimes negative. I'm going to deal with these things. That's what we see in this chapter. I'm going to deal with it. I've got your idolatry in my crosshairs, and I'm going to reduce them, your altar stones, to chalk stones. I'm going to fix this situation, but I don't want anybody to get the idea that I am finished with my people. See, all of this is going to be very important throughout the book, because heavy, heavy judgment is in order. But in the midst of all of those storm waves, the rainstorms of God's judgment, the people are always on the edge of losing hope, particularly the faithful people among them. And the Lord is merciful and gracious, and though they have to be sideswiped by this judgment, which has a purifying effect upon them and a purging effect of their own sins, though all of that must be, nevertheless, God wants them to have hope. He wants them to see, I still love you, I am with you, I care for you, and every promise I made to you and made to your fathers, all of that is going to be fulfilled. Well, we can take our own lessons from all of that, can't we? Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.